The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
In the name of the Lord your God, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, are both in view when Jesus comes to this question of oath-taking. Now let's just remind ourselves first, all of the precepts, the commandments that God gives to us in his word are not to be burdensome. Jesus says, my commandments are not burdensome. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. They're actually to remind us of four basic principles are continuously to be in our minds when we hear what God says to us. In his commands. First of all, the holiness of God is the first thing that we're reminded of when we consider the commands of God. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God. You desire truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51, verse 6. See, Jesus in this sermon, in getting at all of the heart issues, is really reminding us of there what David said, that God wants truth in the very innermost parts of our being, integrity, righteousness, reflecting his character. So that's the first thing, God's holiness. The second thing that we are reminded of inescapably is our fallenness, our brokenness, our sinfulness, even as Christians. That there are times when we rebel against God, when we are disobedient, when we have to deal with and face some of the consequences of our actions. And it can be difficult, it can be hard, because we are fallen, although we are redeemed and being redeemed. The third thing it reminds us of is our need for the atonement of Christ, which is why on a weekly basis, somewhere in the service, we're reminded of Christ's provision for us at the cross. Paul says to us, doesn't he, Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all need the atonement of Christ. We all need his redemptive work. And actually, it's only as we begin to understand the character and nature of God in sermons like our Lord's here that we truly appreciate our need for the gospel anyway. One of the great 19th century Anglican theologians and pastors in England, J.C. Ryle, said this: ignorance of the real meaning of the law is one plain reason why so many people do not value the gospel and content themselves with a little formal Christianity. They do not see the holiness of God's commandments. If they did, they would never rest till they were safe in Christ. So until we fully appreciate the intent of God's law, which reflects the character and nature of God, we're not going to rejoice and celebrate the gospel either, because we can't appreciate all that God has done for us at the cross. And fourthly, we're reminded that there is always in God's word a call to obedience. A call to obedience. Jesus shows us the importance here of avoiding, in this whole sermon, all occasions of sin, including this use of oaths. And again, it's J.C. Ryle who comments on this. He says, the Lord Jesus forbids all vain and light swearing altogether. All swearing by created things, even when God's name is not mentioned. All calling upon God to witness, except on the most solemn occasions, is a great sin. So what I want to suggest this morning is that, again, what Jesus is doing here is revealing the true intention of his law with respect to honoring the name of God, speaking the truth, and not bearing false witness. We're so used now, aren't we, to God's name in particular being taken in vain that it's really water off a duck's back, you know, because we hear it all around us in people's conversation and in most of the forms of entertainment that we enjoy. People think nothing of profanity and taking God's name in vain. Of course, there is much more in view in this commandment than swearing. But nonetheless, words can seem relatively insignificant. I grew up in a little town, at least from about the age of 12, called Devizes in the south of England, near a famous Roman town called a city called Bath. Bath is probably the nearest recognizable city to most people that at least people have heard of. This was a little market town, and in the center of the market town, there was a corn exchange, basically a market for exchange of goods. And there is a statue in the center of the town. And it was put there to commemorate an event that seemed to strike, and it's a true story, that struck the townspeople so profoundly that they erected a monument to the occasion. What happened was that on one day, a man was coming out of the market of the exchange, and I believe there were questions about the integrity of his dealings in the market. And he swore an oath right there and then. He said, "God strike me dead if I am lying." And right there, he dropped dead. Right there on the spot. And because of that, the townsfolk erected a statue, a monument to the occasion. It's still there. It's still there at the corn exchange. Now, that doesn't happen often. We grant that doesn't happen often, and some would say coincidence. I don't think so, because I believe God in his providence governs all things. But in this particular occasion, it was a mistake to make that particular oath. Our words matter. Words matter. As somebody who does a lot of speaking, and some would say far too much, I am conscious that words matter. What we say, how we say them, matters to God, it matters to others, it has a huge impact constantly upon other people. Words are not a light, minor, trivial issue. Lies are not trivial things. Perjury is not a trivial, light, meaningless matter. Let's take an instance from the New Testament. Familiar to most of you, I suspect, Acts chapter 5, if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me, where we read of an incident in the early church with a couple called Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verses 1 through 10, where lying and perjury, essentially, false swearing, are involved, and the consequences were very serious. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Listen closely. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. There was an interval of about 3 hours, then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. "Tell me," Peter asked, "did you sell the field for this price?" "Yes," she said, "for that price." Then Peter said to her, "Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Instantly she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things. Now, it's a highly significant point to recognize that here in the life of the early church, lying to the Holy Spirit, deliberate deception, essentially perjury, was a serious matter. Now, note very importantly that the issue here was not, by the way, these verses utterly destroy socialism, it should be noted in verse 4. People read in here and have attempt to read in some form of In the early chapters of Acts, some sort of socialistic premise or Marxist premise going on in the early church to sell everything and share everything in common. This was not taking place. In Jerusalem, because they believed what Jesus had said about the destruction of Jerusalem, the Christians sold their property and built businesses with it, or they gave some of it or all of it to the church, and they shared things in common. So what happened in this case is that a couple agree together to conspire to say, well, we're going to sell this field of ours, and of this field, we're going to give all the proceeds to the life of the church. But really, they would actually keep some of it back for themselves, but pretend that they had actually given all of it. And if you look there in verse 4, Peter very clearly says, was this not yours before? And even after you sold it, it was still yours. You didn't need to lie. You didn't need to try and deceive God's church. If you want some of the money from the field, you could have kept it. It's yours. It was yours before. It was yours afterward. Why deceive? Why lie against the Holy Spirit? Well, there's an instance where we see, and I know it appears to be a one-off instance, but it certainly struck a very significant chord in the church. That lying and false oath-taking and deception were very serious matters. But I stress, there is no socialism implied in it. Now, we all stumble in this particular area, one way or another. Because even when we're telling the truth, more often than not, we're putting the truth in terms of a hue that benefits us or casts us in a slightly better light than perhaps is altogether necessary. And so we know that as human beings, we all wrestle in this area of integrity and truth-telling. Since heaven and earth belong to God, and since you or I, without the help of various dyes, cannot make our hairs white or black, since we can't do any of that, Jesus says, what real business do we have making oaths at all? Oaths that are swearing by heaven or earth or any part of God's creation. In so doing, we're really, God says, Christ our Lord says here, really inviting judgment upon ourselves, because we don't govern history. You don't govern when your hair is going to fall out or when it's going to change color. We can't really take these kinds of oaths and make frivolous promises. Now, to really understand this issue, because it's so foreign, so totally foreign to the modern context, we have to understand something about the nature of how the Bible understands oath-taking. An oath-taking is always in terms of covenant. Oaths and covenants go together. They go hand in hand. We have to see it then covenantally. Now, for many people today, oaths are meaningless. They really are just meaningless. Contracts can be seen as essentially meaningless. Marriages can be seen as meaningless. Profanity, meaningless. Even people taking oaths of office can be meaningless. And the reason for that is what we can call atomization in our society. A radical individualism that says, I don't bear any real corporate or community responsibility, so therefore I can make frivolous oaths, I can make vows and promises and not keep them. It doesn't really matter. Because when a covenant-keeping God drops out of our thinking in society, so does telling the truth. So does keeping our word. So does faithfulness to all manner of covenant promises. In fact, we see in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 the covenantal character of Israel's relationship with God and the sanctions of obedience and disobedience. And in antiquity, in the ancient world, all law was seen as covenantal between people and their God or their gods. There was always a covenantal relationship. One historian has said, the oath is thus a self-invoked covenant curse. The oath is thus a self-invoked covenant curse, the oath-assumed blood, the blood of the covenant, a life and death tie. Sometimes blood was shed whenever an oath was taken. It's very difficult to even begin to try and find contemporary illustrations of this, but let me give you one from one of my favorite Westerns, Josie Wales, The Outlaw. None of you are smiling at me, which means you heathen crowd have not seen Clint Eastwood in Josie Wales, The Outlaw, one of the best Westerns, arguably the best Western ever made. So if you haven't seen it, you need to watch that movie. Can you dub that from the tape, Greg, later? Thank you. Josie Wales, The Outlaw. Now, the reason it's significant is that it depicts a very common practice amongst the indigenous people, amongst the North American Indians, when at one point he has to make an agreement with them, with the Comanche, about the use of water, spring for feeding the cattle, and basically grazing rights in a given area. And it's a very interesting conversation ensues between the Josie Wales and the Comanche chief, who talks about the word of life and the word of death. And when they make the covenant, they both, and you've seen this depicted in movies, I'm sure you have, because it's throughout all ancient cultures have something of this. They make a cut in the hand so that the blood is flowing, and then they join hands, and a blood covenant is made. And the covenant is a covenant of life and death for violation of the covenant. That's the nature of a blood oath. The Arabs used to dip their hands in the blood of a camel when taking an oath. Many cultures, in fact, even drank blood in terms of oaths and communion with their God. Now, what does that remind you of? A Christian celebrates communion, which is a covenant oath, made by God on our behalf. You see, this is one of the reasons why the blood of the covenant and the blood sacrifice of Christ is so incomprehensible oftentimes to modern people without explanation. What is this barbarism? What is this primitivism, people think? It is in the symbolic eating of Christ's flesh and drinking of his blood that he binds himself to a covenant of promise. Now, in Psalm 132, which Amanda read for us, we heard about the covenant of salvation where God binds himself by an oath, a promise to send his anointed one. And he talks about making righteous his priesthood. Now, we are the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood involves the blood of the covenant. Christ is our great high priest. The covenantal character of godly oaths then is found in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me so that we can see this together. The book of Hebrews chapter 6. And in verses, beginning in verse 16 of Hebrews 6, this is what we read. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. For men swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, that's indicative of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor of our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as forerunner because he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, those words on their own deserve exposition, but the point is that here God swears himself to the covenant oath he has made. Christ is our great high priest. There's two unchangeable things, the writer of Hebrews says. God, who is unchangeable, totally trustworthy, utterly faithful, binds himself to an unchangeable oath. So he says, by two unchangeable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. That's the only reason we have hope as Christians, as a church, in our salvation in Christ, is that God cannot lie. He's not like us, in other words. He doesn't say, this is my salvation today, I'll revisit that next week. He binds himself to an oath, and this oath is the blood of the covenant. Two unbreakable things. And the character of the nature and the seriousness of that is given to us in 1 Corinthians, which we remind ourselves of every time we take communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verses 28 through 30, this is what we read, 1 Corinthians 11. Well, let's start in verse 27. Because of the covenantal nature of this oath, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself. In this way, he should eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Well, there we have Paul invoking the sanctions of the covenant on the church for the sake of discipline so that we will not be condemned. This is how you see the interrelationships of the seriousness of God's oath and the covenantal nature of oaths. At the cross, God keeps his promise. And we're reminded in his law in Exodus 20, verse 7, that God does take seriously false oath takers and will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So that is the background. That's the biblical background to an understanding of oaths and covenants, so that it doesn't seem, I hope, too distant from us, too abstracted from us, but much closer to home. Now, this means that Jesus could not have been here and was not here condemning all oath-taking as an absolute prohibition, but is dealing with the casual use of oaths, which was common practice at the time. That is, it was not a ban on covenantal oath-taking, as his word requires, but personal light uses of oaths, where people would invoke heaven and earth or their head or something else to back up their word. Their word. To convince people of something. These were not oaths establishing a covenant word, but these are loose and mindless oaths that are used to back up your word. And the fact that Jesus was not giving an absolute ban here has been recognized by the church throughout church history. In fact, if you go to the 39 articles of the Church of England, as you commonly do, I'm sure, and it's a marvelous document, actually. The 39 articles of the Church of England are a marvelous statement of the church's faith. But this is what we read there. As we confess that vain and rash swearing is forbidden Christian men by our Lord Jesus Christ and James his apostle, so we judge that the Christian religion doth not prohibit, but that a man may swear when the magistrate requireth in a cause of faith and charity, So it be done according to the prophet's teaching in justice, judgment, and truth. So the church has historically made a distinction between vain, mindless oaths and covenantal oaths as required in God's word. This is actually again dealt with in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 22 under of lawful oaths and vows, where they cite both the Old and New Testament. There is a promissory oath. In fact, Paul the Apostle himself takes a Nazarite vow, and there are instances of oath taking. So we know that this was not understood to be an absolute prohibition. Promissory oaths before God in God's name in certain circumstances is actually required, because we're invoking the covenant God, his law, and his authority. That's why it's so serious to take an oath. Because if we think of ourselves as under God and in the presence of God always with our words, and that God takes seriously our words and our oaths, we will not make mindless promises, but we will take all oath-taking seriously. Now, this has been the case throughout the Western legal tradition. Witnesses in courts of law have sworn an oath on the Bible. Anybody given testimony in a court of law? Been a witness? You have to place your hand on the Bible, some of you, and swear an oath. And what is happening there, the significance of that, this is why it permeates our culture. We just don't think about it. We just don't talk about it. We don't understand it. Is that we are invoking God's higher authority. In fact, in the United States in the past, it's not the case now, a person who could not oath before God, that is an atheist, wasn't even allowed to be a witness. Because they could not deal with reality in terms of a higher authority. Therefore, it was deemed that their word could not be trusted. This means oaths of office are covenant facts. Let's take the US Constitution as an example, requires an oath of office, as does the Queen at her coronation. The Queen, more relevant to us Canadians, makes an oath to uphold the faith of the church and binds herself to a king, to a covenant vow, to an oath. The President of the United States, this is the doctrine that was there with the Puritans and has continued right through to this day. There is a presidential oath of office, and it used to be taken on an open Bible opened at Deuteronomy 28, invoking God's covenant curses and blessings for the nation. And that oath is still taken, however meaningless it may be to people, however meaningless it may be to present-day governments. By invoking God's name, you are invoking his blessings and cursings over the nation itself. This is highly significant because it may be meaningless to people. They may take their marriage vows before God and it's meaningless to them. They don't take God seriously in it all. That doesn't mean God does not still fulfill his part. His name cannot be taken in vain. Scripture says God is not mocked. I don't mean this to sound like a brimstone sermon. It's not supposed to be. It's just this is the reality of oaths. Our lives are a series of covenants and vows and oaths. If we're Christians, our baptism, our marriage, communion, even to a degree, church membership is a vow. It's a covenant agreement. There's a lifestyle document. Because life is covenantal. Life, all of life, is covenantal. And this is hugely significant for society. Not just us personally, but for society as a whole. Let's think about that for a moment. How is the oath and relevant to society? Well, the third and the ninth commandment of God's law are about speech. The third refers to our speech with respect to God. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. The ninth refers to our speech before other people. Do not bear false testimony. Both are about our speech. Speech is a God-given power. It's a God-given ability. Not everybody can speak. Speech is a privilege, and it's to be used in reference to God. And the Hebrews, in the context of Jesus' sermon here, they were scrupulous, usually, about oath-taking. But Jesus wanted to get to the very intent, again, of God's law with respect to oaths, to remind them that all of their speech, not just their formal oaths, not just their religious oaths, but all of their speech, must be mindful of God and His holiness, and that we should not trivialize it, ever, vows, oaths, or our speech. Think about this for a moment, how scrupulous the Hebrews were with the name of God. They scrupulously sought to avoid blasphemy. So they wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh. They would even in their writing abbreviate it. Usually, they would hold, I think it was called the Yad, to point at Scripture so that they weren't even touching it, the scroll. There was a desire to reverence God and His Word. Now, through Christ, we say, Abba, Father. We can address God with intimacy. But He is still Yahweh. I needn't fear speaking His name, but I cannot take His name in vain or misuse it. Or behave in such a way that I am blaspheming it. The context in which Jesus said this then was a religious environment in which there was a scrupulousness on the one hand and a loose vowing in the other. So what was happening was this. When they were trying to back up their word or making promises or vows, what they were doing was they were substituting God's name for something else. So they were saying, I swear by heaven. Or I swear by my head, and so on and so forth. They were finding other ways, swearing by the city of God. I swear by Jerusalem. These were subtle ways, actually, of really taking God's name in vain. But they thought that because the wording was different, it was okay. I remember growing up as a boy, that oath-taking was very, very common among all of my friends in school. Constant oath-taking. I mean, it was a common part of everyday life at school. You were always swearing on something. Swearing on your life, on your mother's grave, upon everything. You know, you've been there. You were at school as well. I swear on this. I swear on that. And then there was the belief that if you crossed your fingers and held them behind your back, while you were swearing an oath or calling down a vow or a curse on your own head, this would nullify it. And that would somehow, you know, cut out the consequences. Isn't it interesting that those things are still believed? People still do this. Crossing my fingers doesn't mean anything. And actually, there were legal experts in the time of Jesus who, what they were doing is they were saying that oaths were more or less binding depending on the exact wording of the oath. It was like going through an insurance document. You know, you think you're insured until you read the small print. Then you realize there are so many loopholes in this oath, in this covenant, that it's a worthless piece of paper. Well, this is what was happening here. In the time of our Lord, is that there was this pretense about keeping one's word and oath-taking, and there was always an effort to find loopholes by careful phrasing of the oath. Well, Jesus says, don't make any such rash oath by heaven, by your head, or by the earth, or anything in it. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Truthfulness, honesty, integrity. You see, people who call down rash oaths all the time, it's usually because their word is not sufficient. because they don't have a reputation for integrity. But if you have a reputation for integrity, you're known as a person whose yes is yes, whose no is no, who is trustworthy in their dealings, you don't need to be calling down oaths all the time, do you? You can just speak the truth and people will know you're speaking the truth. Jesus really is reinforcing something in the book of Ecclesiastes here, Ecclesiastes 5:5. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Better that you don't make a vow than make vows and not fulfill them. If we're honest, except in legal or covenantal situations, no one will require an oath from us because we're people of integrity. Now, why is that so important to the family and the church and society? Well, the purpose of God's word with respect to our words and oaths and speech is to prevent lying and perjury from characterizing life and society. And the relevance of this is obvious, because the third and the ninth commandment have been and remain at the heart, to a degree at least, of our own legal system. They're the foundation of it. Think about it for a minute. Oaths of office, vows of marriage, business contracts, properly functioning courts, viable markets in trade, ordination vows, creeds of professors and of institutions, lifestyle commitments and so on, they all rest on one common thing: a regard for truth and integrity. All of them. Without truth and integrity, none of these aspects of familial or social life can actually function. In other words, if we say, well, this little, you know, lie doesn't matter, this little deception here doesn't matter, everyone does it, so on and so forth, well, where is society going to be if everybody is lying? If everybody is slightly misleading everybody else? If everybody is making false oaths and false vows and untrustworthy promises? One commentator notes insightfully, listen carefully, friends, where there is no regard for truth, when men can subscribe to oaths with no intention of abiding by the terms, then social anarchy and degeneration ensue. Where there is no fear of God, then the sanctity of oaths and vows disappear, and men shift the foundations of society from the truth to the lie. From the truth to the lie. Now you think about our recent economic crisis, which is continuing. Really, that economic crisis is about this: false promises, false oaths, lying statements from pretty much from everyone. The mortgage crisis is one illustration of it. People trying to get mortgages, lying about their income, mortgage brokers lying about the fact that they don't know that this person is lying about their income, lying to the banks about the validity of this, the bank knowing that there's a whole bunch of really bad mortgages here and lying about that to other institutions, and then it all piles up in this great big sink, big hole, this black hole, until the chickens come home to roost. Then it all implodes. It's all false oath-taking. It's all perjury. It causes economic disaster. Causes familial marriage failure, causes the destruction of businesses and lives. Society which tolerates subversion by perjury cannot long survive. Neither can a church which considers vows of the clergy, promises to uphold the truth and the doctrines of the church, and thinks nothing of them, and leaves men in positions of leadership and authority who don't even believe the gospel, that church cannot survive. It will die. And sadly, our churches today are full of such people. And as a result, we are covenantally dying because we do not regard the truth. You see, the seriousness of this can be seen in the fact that if you steal from somebody, a given individual is affected. And you might be able to make restitution in that particular situation, but it's an individual that is affected. A single person may be robbed, but a false oath is an attack upon the life of an entire society. It's an attack upon the very life and foundation of a society. How can you have a legal system, for example, where perjury doesn't matter? It's not punished anymore. Very, very little happens, if anything, if you perjure yourself, even in serious cases. Without the yes and no that Jesus speaks of, society crumbles. It's actually a barometer for social degeneration. Let me conclude. What is left of oaths in our culture today is a remnant of a Christian past. And as we've removed God from these serious situations of oath-taking, or where there's been a light or dishonest use of vows and oaths, what we are actually doing is we're saying we are independent of God and we cut ourselves loose of his authority. He's not relevant. God's presence, God's knowledge of my words, God's presence in the courtroom, in the marriage vows, in every aspect of my life is totally irrelevant. He either doesn't exist or he's not relevant to me. And it means that the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus are implicitly denied. If you're a witness and you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, without reference to God, if you can just say, well, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but there's no reference to God, where is now the source of truth and meaning? If God is no longer in view, actually, human beings become the source of truth and meaning, and life can be redefined in terms of ourselves as the new source of definition, the new source of authority. Let me read you something that was in the paper this week, in the National Post, February 8th, God and Sartre by Jesse Bering is an extract from a new book about the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre in the 20th century in France, died in the 80s, I think. He was very influential. This is what he said. Listen to this. This is what Sartre believed. God produces man. This is what Jesse Bering is saying about Sartre. God produces man just as the artisan following a definition and a technique. This is, he thinks, the idea of Christian theology. Thus, the individual man is the realization of a certain concept in the divine intelligence. This is nonsense, said Sartre. In reality, we simply come to exist as individuals just as beads of condensation form on a glass of water or spores of mold appear on old bread. And if there is no God, as Sartre believed, then metaphysical meaning applied to the individual's raison d'etre, as well as to life itself, is a mirage. We should rejoice in this divine absence, because now we are free to define ourselves as we please. That is to say, because God hasn't fettered any of us with a particular function in mind, selfishly obligating us to preordained tasks in this fleeting existence of ours, we've no legitimate grounds to stew over our incorrigible and immovable fates. Instead, our purpose is entirely our own affair. We decide who we are, not God. Indeed, this latter point was enough to persuade Sartre that his humanistic principles would apply even if God did exist. In Being and Nothingness, we begin to hear, that's one of his books, 1943, we begin to hear the unarticulated rumblings of Sartre's simple mantra, existence precedes essence. This rather tidy proposition neatly turned the church on its head, capturing Sartre's explosive logic that individual human nature is a product of the human mind, not of God. God doesn't endow each man with an essence or pre-written underlying purpose, said Sartre. Purpose is a human construct. In other words, the mood of our time, which was very much defined by people like Sartre, is that oaths and promises and vows, they don't mean anything because they've got no reference to anybody beyond myself. And I'm perfectly changeable. And I define meaning and purpose. And if I decide I want out of this relationship or that contract or want to perjure myself here, there, it doesn't really matter. The author concludes, as a secular humanist in his day, Sartre almost succeeded in single-handedly shooing the faithful out of their pews in the French cathedrals. Because the ground and source of meaning and truth and purpose was no longer God, it was the individual and their choices and their will and their mind. And then we wonder why we live in a culture of lies. I was reading again in the National Post this week, if you were there at the end of the week, that, and I hate to return to this because I know I comment on it often, which means I don't really hate to return to it, do I? It means I like to return to it. That the way that the crime figures in this country are manipulated and distorted. Did anybody see that article, page 2? How Statistics Canada loves to give the impression that crime is falling, and it cited what the reality is with respect to crime in this country. Astonishing if you read that article. Astonishing. And at this point, I should correct something that I misled you in a few weeks ago. And by the way, if I ever say something from this pulpit and you think, are you sure that's right? And you find out that it isn't, you email me. Because I can misread things and I can misread an article or misquote something accidentally. And I found out that I did the other week. I think I said a few weeks ago that some 500 odd murderers were released from prison and then went on to commit about 560 odd further acts of homicide. That is true. 500 odd were released and they did commit 500 plus acts of homicide, but they were violent criminals. They weren't all murderers. So there's just a qualification. Okay, they weren't all murderers, but they were violent criminals who were released and then performed these acts of homicide. And I had an email from somebody a few weeks ago who said that I misquoted something about the length of time murderers in this country spend in prison. And actually, they were right. Actually, they weren't quite right, but they were right that I did misquote something. I actually cited the British figure because I said 7 to 9 years was the average term served. And not the Canadian figure, was actually a bit higher than that. I cited a British, I sometimes get confused where I've seen something, if I'm citing something from memory, and it was in fact inaccurate. Eligibility for parole in second degree murder now begins at 10 years. 10 years. I wasn't that far out, but you should know that included in these figures, this is a form of lying, is that if a mother kills her child, the maximum sentence for infanticide is 5 years. Those are not included in the figures. Nor are included all the plea bargaining that goes on where somebody pleads to the lesser offense. So it doesn't go down as murder, it's manslaughter. So, and juveniles are also treated differently. So actually when you mix it all in the bag, it's a very interesting picture. I wanted to clarify that because this person is probably listening to this online some weeks later and will be very pleased that I've mentioned this. But I want to correct things if I miscite them. It's important for me to do that. This leaves the modern mind, though, with this self-definition, professing truth as something which really is definable by us, and thus there are truths in all manner of religions. There's truth in any old religion, if I decide there is. And yet the scripture says in Psalm 96, verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols." All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You know, scripture without qualification says that all other religions are false religions. We've got well-known churches in this city, trying to cuddle up to Islam, say that we're all worshiping the same God, the God of Abraham, and so forth. We're not worshiping the same God. Islam denies the Trinity, denies the divinity of Christ, and therefore denies the very Christian doctrine of God that is essential to the Christian faith. And what this means is if God is no longer the authority in society, the only thing that can replace his authority is the authority of a totalizing and intolerant state. I was on the Michael Corrin show this week discussing how witch hunts are now going on against Christian universities, not having academic freedom, charities are persecuted, families are run down, and the biblical vision of the family is attacked. Schools must endorse and accept all manner of lifestyles and teach them as valid. And there is a frightful intolerance in it all against the Christian faith. Everything else is fine. You may have been reading about the bathroom bill this past week, went through its third reading at Parliament. If it goes through Senate, there will be a further human rights disaster in this country. But you know, the key to transformation in our culture today is not revolution. It's not revolution, it's regeneration. What's going on in Egypt and Tunisia? That's the world's way of getting things done. The world's way of getting things done is hold a revolution. Start the revolution. The quicker you get it going, the better. The way of Christ is the way of regeneration through peaceableness, through the preaching of the gospel, through the teaching of God's commands. Because even though we live in a very flawed law order here, it's better than anarchy. It's a flawed order. In many respects, it's become a highly immoral order, but it's better than anarchy. It's better than no order at all. And within this order, we still have the freedom to preach the truth to a degree. And we must further the work of the kingdom in the best way that we can as God's church. And God has sworn an oath guaranteeing our redemption. A double oath, as it were. Two unchangeable things. His character and his oath and his promise of redemption. And his word cannot fail. It cannot fall. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You may have changed your mind since last week. I was sat with a guy a few weeks ago. He says, I'm a Christian now, 50%. He says, I don't know what I'll be in a few years. Well, that's the problem, isn't it, with human nature? That doesn't finally rest in the word of God that he in his providence has preserved for us right down to the present. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands. How long? Forever. Forever. And his covenant of redemption with us is forever. And our lives must reflect the integrity of the covenant of God. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the absolute certainty of your promises. You swore an oath to your servant David. You yourself took an oath by your own name because there was no one greater than you to swear by. And so you swore by yourself, by your very own name, about your redemptive purposes, about the coming of your anointed one, and about the kingdom of priests that would be created by your kingship and rule and reign. We thank you for it. We thank you if you've called us to integrity, to faithfulness, to truth in all of our relationships. Lord, help us to be men and women who have our yes, yes, and our no, no, to have integrity and truth bound around our necks, on our words, on our tongues. Help us to be faithful to our vows and our promises that are made covenantally before you, and forgive us for all our rash and loose vow-taking and false oaths. Deliver us, Lord, from that presumption. Make us a people that honor your name, recognizing that every word we speak is in your presence, and that we will give an account for every idle word. According to your word, you've said it, that every idle word we shall give account for it. Help us, Lord, not to use our words idly, but for the purposes of truth and grace, and that your gospel, your kingdom may be extended in our lives, in this city, in this nation, and beyond. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.